we're going to organize a revolution against this thing, we got to understand what it is first. And I think if we get busy on that part of it, a lot of things will fall into place.
And on that note, thank you both for being with me on this Spotlight. Margaret Kimberly, co-founder of Black Agenda Report out of New York. Don DeBar, activist and commentator out of Assining, New York. And thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with verses 146 to 148 of chapter Ali Imran from the Holy Quran, recited by Ali Parisgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa ka'ayyim min nabiyyin qatala ma'ahu ribbiyyun kathir. فما وهنوا لما أصابهم في سبيل الله وما ضعفوا وما استكانوا والله يحب الصابرين وما كان قولهم إلا أن قالوا ربنا اغفر لنا ذنوبنا وإسرافنا في أمرنا ربنا اغفر لنا ذنوبنا وإسرافنا في أمرنا وثبت أقدامنا ربنا اغفر لنا ذنوبنا وإسرافنا في أمرنا وثبت أقدامنا وانصرنا على القوم الكافرين فآتاهم الله ثواب الدنيا وحسن ثواب الآخرة والله يحب المحسنين فآتاهم الله ثواب الدنيا وحسن ثواب الآخرة والله يحب المحسنين.
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. And how many a prophet has fought with whom were many worshippers of the Lord. So they did not become weak-hearted on account of what befell them in a last way, nor did they weaken, nor did they abase themselves. And Allah loves the patient. And their saying was no other than that they said, Our Lord, forgive us our faults and our extravagance in our affair, and make firm our feet and help us against the unbelieving people. So Allah gave them the reward of this world and better reward of the hereafter. And Allah loves those who do good to others.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
More than 5 months into the U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza, the Israeli regime continues its campaign of killing, destruction, and starvation against Palestinians. The young generation in the U.S. is changing their views toward Israel as the apartheid regime keeps going ahead with crimes in Gaza. And rifts are deepening among Israel's decision-makers over the effectiveness and pace of military operations in the besieged Gaza Strip. Thanks for joining us. More than 5 months into Israel's genocidal war on the Gaza Strip, dozens more Palestinians have lost their lives in overnight airstrikes on the besieged territory. In its latest attack, the regime warplanes struck the Jabalia refugee camp in Gaza City, killing 8 people and injuring several others. Several homes were also targeted in the southern cities of Khan Yunis and Rafah, resulting in the death of nearly 30 Palestinians there. The regime's naval forces also shelled the shores of Beit Lahia, in the north, but no casualties have been reported from there. Separately, Israeli troops once again opened fire on Palestinians who were trying to reach an aid truck in Gaza City, injuring several people. The death toll from the Israeli onslaught on Gaza since early October has now surpassed 30,500, the majority of them women and children. Mutella Musab is a correspondent joining us from Deir al-Balah to give us the latest on the massacres that are taking place, unfortunately. Good morning, Muti. What do you have for us? What has happened in the past 24 hours?
Well, actually, the Israeli genocide enters its 151st consecutive day with more destruction, more bloodshed, and more killing against the Palestinian civilians here in Gaza Strip. Let's begin from Khan Yunis City, where the Israeli occupation forces committed an appalling massacre against the Palestinian civilians, particularly in the surrounding areas of the European hospital. As the Israeli warplanes destroyed a residential building entirely, 16 Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed. Dozens are still trapped under the rubble of that destroyed house. In the same area, the Israeli artillery maintained its shelling towards the eastern parts of the city, particularly Abasan and Al-Karara neighborhoods. Here in the central area of Gaza Strip, the Israeli warplanes renewed their airstrikes against Al-Nusayrat refugee camp. Several residential buildings were bounded by the Israeli occupation forces, in addition to the constant and the continuous Israeli bombardments resulted in from the Israeli artillery shelling reaching Al-Mughraga neighborhood and the northern part of Al-Nusayrat refugee camp. And in Gaza, as you have mentioned, that the Israeli occupation forces opened their gunfire once again towards the Palestinian civilians who were gathering near Al-Kuwait roundabout in the eastern part of Gaza City, seeking for the humanitarian aid heading to Gaza City. When it comes to the northern part of Gaza Strip, the Israeli occupation forces continued their air strikes against the Jabalia refugee camp. An entire neighborhood was completely wiped out by the Israeli occupation forces after several residential buildings were destroyed in Al-Hawaja Street, particularly in Jabalia refugee camp. At least 8 Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed, mostly women and children, over that attack. And in Beit Lahia City, the Israeli occupation forces intensified their attacks and their airstrikes against the residential buildings there. Continuous airstrikes and continuous Israeli artillery shelling, in addition to the catastrophic humanitarian conditions on the ground. This is the current situation on Gaza Strip. Over to you.
Thank you. We appreciate it. What's up, Abu Musaba there from Darabala? Be safe. Thanks. The United States has used its veto power several times to block UN Security Council resolutions critical of Israel's ongoing onslaught on Gaza. The UN General Assembly has met to examine the U.S. veto of the latest Security Council draft resolution calling for a ceasefire in Gaza. Riyad Mansour, head of the Palestinian envoy, gave a speech asking the world to hold Israel responsible for the crimes that it has committed in Gaza.
Israel cannot be allowed to sit among us, lecturing the rest of the world for rejecting its crimes, attacking the UN and its member states, and undermining regional and international peace and security without consequences. They pass laws, adopt budgets, and determine military strategies, allowing and enabling these crimes. The Israeli Prime Minister has boasted about not abiding by decisions of international courts or UN resolutions, and of having torpedoed peace efforts. Look at our children. Look at Yazan. Look what agony they are enduring. Dozen more children who died of malnutrition have been identified, and many more have died and are dying in darkness and destitution. Mr. President, our people are no lesser people. Our people are no lesser people, I repeat. Our children are not less worthy. Their lives are not less sacred. The dehumanization we have endured aims at making the killing of our people more acceptable.
Iran's ambassador to the UN has also slammed the U.S. veto of the Security Council resolution for Gaza ceasefire. Amir Saeed Erbani says the shameful move is a license to kill and to starve Palestinians. The Iranian envoy made the remarks while addressing the UN General Assembly. Erbani said that by vetoing the resolution, the U.S. continues to vehemently support the ongoing Israeli genocide and provide the regime impunity in its assault on civilians. He said the U.S. move flies in the face of global appeals for an end to the Israeli bloodshed and violates fundamental principles of international law. Washington has vetoed 3 Security Council resolutions calling for a ceasefire in Gaza since October 7. The new poll shows that young Americans are changing their views toward Israel in the wake of the regime's ongoing genocide in the Gaza Strip. According to the Gallup survey conducted in February, positive views of young adults in the U.S. toward the Israeli regime have dropped from 64% in 2023 to 38%. Their favorable opinions of the Palestinian Authority also shows a small drop of 4%. That's amid anti-Israeli sentiment over the Gaza onslaught. Americans have held several massive rallies in major cities in solidarity with Palestinians, while demanding their government to stop aid to Israel and to press the regime to end its bloodshed of Palestinians. Israeli media reports new disputes within the regime's cabinet amid growing anti-prime minister sentiment in the occupied Palestinian territories. Media reports said that Israeli military's disagreements with cabinet ministers have reached new depths in cabinet meetings. According to reports, several ministers keep protesting the regime's military's response in the Gaza Strip during the meetings. The new development comes as key Israeli war cabinet member Benny Gantz is in Washington for meeting with U.S. officials. Gantz's visit, who is the top political rival of Israeli Prime Minister, has received strong backlash from Benjamin Netanyahu. According to reports, Gantz went to U.S. without Netanyahu approval, and Israeli embassy has not facilitated his visit there. Israeli forces have conducted fresh raids on the occupied West Bank towns, abducting dozens of Palestinians from there. The regime has intensified its incursions into Palestinian towns and cities since launching a genocidal war on the Gaza Strip. Mona Kandil, a correspondent in Ramallah, joined us earlier with details.
This morning, the Israeli forces raided the village of Kober, northwest Ramallah, and unfortunately detained a number of Palestinians. The majority of those Palestinians were former prisoners. Among those who had been detained, there is the wife of Nail al-Barghouthi, Aman Nafa. Nail al-Barghouthi, the longest-serving Palestinian prisoner in Israeli jails, and she also was a former prisoner, and his sister Hanan al-Barghouthi, who had been released in the swap deal that was reached between the resistance group and the Israeli authorities when the Israeli war on the Gaza Strip started. And it's weird why the Israelis recently had been again rearresting those who had been released in the swap deal. The Israeli forces also stormed Qalandia refugee camp. Yesterday, the Israelis raided Qalandia refugee camp, and a Palestinian was shot and killed during the operation. Again, today, the Israelis raided Qalandia refugee camp, and it seems that they insist to find those Palestinians who had been using their weapons during the military operation, because yesterday two Israeli soldiers were wounded during the military operation, and exchange of fire have taken place between Palestinians from inside the refugee camp and the Israeli forces. Today, a number of Palestinians had been detained during the military operation to Qalandia refugee camp in Nablus. And as usual, the Israeli forces used excessive force. They used their guns to disperse the people. A 10-year-old Palestinian was shot and killed, Amr al-Najjar, from the village of Burin, South Nablus. This child was shot in the head, and immediately he was killed. Two more Palestinians were wounded during the military operation to Burin.
Israeli media have reported widespread blackouts in the northern occupied territories following yet another rocket attack by Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement. A barrage of rockets fired at over a dozen settlements in several towns, with one hitting a utility pole. That prompted Israeli officials to activate anti-missile systems, which, however, failed to intercept some of the rockets. The regime has refrained from revealing the severity of the damage and the number of towns plunged into darkness. Hezbollah's operation comes in response to the regime's repeated attacks on southern Lebanon. Hezbollah and Israel have been engaged in skirmishes since the regime launched its genocidal war on Gaza in early October. Lebanese resistance fighters have mainly targeted Israeli military positions, but the Israeli regime has even targeted residential areas in Lebanon, causing the death of civilians.
Hezbollah's Deputy Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qasem stressed the readiness of the Lebanese resistance to face any possible Israeli aggression against Lebanon. He said any Israeli act of aggression would trigger an advanced version of the 2006 war, when the Tel Aviv regime suffered a humiliating defeat at the hands of Hezbollah.
The Zionist enemy continues to threaten us with military aggression. We respond by means of steadfastness, resistance, and retaliatory strikes. We hereby declare that if they commit a foolish act and attack our territories, there would then be a new version of the July 2006 war.
He warned Israelis that Hezbollah would fight in an even more sophisticated manner in any future confrontation, stressing that the outcome will eventually be a victory for the resistance fighters. Sheikh Qasem was speaking at the 6th International Conference for the Union of Resistance Scholars in Lebanon's capital, Beirut. Representatives of the Palestinian resistance factions also stressed that the United States' all-out support for the Israeli warmongering policies has given a cover to the Israeli regime to continue its atrocities as its genocidal Gaza war has marked 150 days. Hamas official Osama Hamdan stressed that Muslim nations are duty-bound to foil U.S.-Israeli plots against war-torn Gaza.
It is the duty of Arabs and Muslims worldwide to take the initiative and foil Israel's conspiracy of starvation. The countries neighboring the Gaza Strip must not stand idly by and should take a concrete measure, especially for Gazans in the north.
Scholars and thinkers from diverse Muslim countries have come together to voice their support for the Palestinian people and the resistance. They sent a message of solidarity for Palestinians in war-torn Gaza as Israel's unbridled and unfazed brutality continues unabated.
50 scholars, top scholars from 25 countries, they are gathered here, and hopefully they will reach to any kind of the solution, kind of support and solidarity for the people.
The Palestinians are sending a very strong message. Now, look, you'll be answerable to this. You know, the accountability is not only in Israel who are the murderers, but accountability should also be there among the Muslims. Why are you not doing anything? So that's why Palestinians are giving that voice. They are struggling. They're saying they're going to fight to the end. And therefore, they say, if you want to help, it's your responsibility. It's not we appealing.
With the Israeli regime's genocidal war in Gaza now in its fifth month and over 30,000 civilian fatalities, scholars in Beirut assert that the resistance in the region has no choice but to continue its armed struggle until the final victory.
The Muslim clerics in support of the resistance have stressed through their discussions and meetings here in Beirut that the Palestinian cause is a reason for unity and solidarity. They say the teachings of the Quran have drawn a roadmap for supporting the Palestinian people in their struggle to free a land considered holy to all Muslims. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The Yemeni army says it has successfully carried out an operation against an Israeli ship in the Arabian Sea. According to the Yemeni army spokesman, the attack targeted MSC Sky. Brigadier General Yahya Sari stressed the Yemeni forces will not hesitate to perform more military operations in the Red Sea and Arabian Seas in support of the oppressed Palestinian people. He also said that naval operations will continue until the Israeli aggression stops and the siege in Gaza is lifted. The targeting operation came only hours after Yemeni forces launched a number of ballistic missiles and drones at a number of U.S. warships in the Red Sea. And that does it for this edition of World News. Thanks for tuning in. It's bye-bye for now.
The whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. Thank you.
supplication on Tuesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, and praise is His right, since Him deserves it, abundant praise. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of my soul, for surely the soul commands to evil, except as my Lord has mercy. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of Satan, who adds sins to my sin. I seek protection with Him from every wicked tyrant and unjust sovereign and conquering enemy. O Allah, place me among Thy troops are the victors, and place me in Thy party, for Thy party are the ones who prosper. And place me among Thy friends, for Thy friends no fear shall be upon them, nor shall they sorrow. O Allah, set right for me my religion, for it is the preserving tie of my affair. Set right for me my hereafter, for it is the abode of my permanent lodging, and to it I flee from the neighborhood of the vile. Make life an increase for me in every good, and death an ease for me from every evil. O Allah, bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, and the completion of the number of the envoys, and his household, the good, the pure, and his household, the good, the pure, and his companions, the distinguished. And give me on the Tuesday three things. Leave no sin for me unless Thou forgives it. And leave no grief unless Thou takes it away. And leave no enemy. And leave no enemy unless Thou repelst him. By means of in the name of Allah, the best of the names. In the name of Allah, Lord of earth and heaven, I seek to repulse every hateful thing, the first of which is His anger. And I seek to attract every lovable thing, the first of which is His good pleasure. So seal me with forgiveness from Thee, O Patron of Beneficence.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to the program. As a reminder, in a couple of episodes, we made you familiar with the views of Fred Halliday, who has made researches on international relations and West Asian issues. He said in his speech in 2008 that the Islamic Revolution has been the most modern revolution of human history and a totally non-violent development. Today, you will be hearing further of his views on the Islamic Revolution and the unmatched personality of the leader of this revolution, Imam Khomeini. We hope you'll enjoy it.
Thank you.
Fred Halliday, in one of his interviews on Imam Khomeini and the Islamic Revolution, says the legitimacy of Iran's revolution was to create an independent Iran. This country had never been a serious colony. It had rather remained semi-colony, and during the rule of the Shah, it was under the dominance of foreigners. Imam Khomeini brought back Iran's pride. Once he said that, "We will rub the nose of colony to the soil." Halliday considers the Iranian people's resistance against bullying countries and despotic rulers, and also in the eight-year war, as an example of honor which was created among the Iranian nation and other Islamic nations after the victory of the Islamic Revolution. The Irish thinker continues, "In the Islamic world, despite hostility with Iran and the issues which were caused by Iraq-Iran war, the clergy gave the sense of honor to people and made them believe that they can defend their culture. They like to remain Muslim and have relation with the past of Iran and the Iranian literature and myths." Towards the end of his interview, Halliday refers to Imam Khomeini's effort to coordinate between different ingredients of the Iranian identity and calls the Islamic Revolution as a symbol of this coordination. In a speech in 1998, Fred Halliday pointed to Imam Khomeini's peerless traits in ruling the hearts and attracting people and said, "Ayatollah Khomeini had a magical attraction and a mystic power which drew the people. Now, 20 years after the Iranian Revolution, many Muslims in the world praise Imam Khomeini as an honest man. I remember when he was discharged from hospital at the age of 83, I asked him, 'How are you?' He said, 'I'm fine, and I thank people who are concerned about me. This was the first time that I was lying on a bed.' I think he was the symbol of simple way of living and morals that were very pleasant for people." Irish thinker Fred Halliday, impressed by the political life of Imam Khomeini, considers Islam quiet compliant with democracy and says, "You can be a Muslim and free. Let me put forward a special issue on democracy, having elections and political parties. Those who hate Muslims say that Islam cannot be democratic, and some of the Muslim rulers say that this is a Western system and we don't want it. But these don't have anything to do with Islam. In general, I didn't find a contradiction between democracy and human rights with the Islamic culture." For your information, dear listeners, it should be said that what is preached in the West as democracy is 100% opposite what is practiced. A very simple example to show this contradiction is the way the French police and government are behaving with thousands of demonstrators who have taken to the streets of Paris and other cities for hundreds of Saturdays to protest against the undemocratic and anti-democratic laws in the country. This is France, the so-called cradle of democracy. Thus, what Imam Khomeini and his successor, Ayatollah Khamenei, mean by democracy is truly the rule of people and the sample seen in the West for decades. Anyway, Halliday enumerates five factors for occurrence of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. He names them as asymmetric expansion of capitalist economy in Iran, political feebleness of Shah's regime, broad coalition of opposite forces, prominent role of Islam and Imam Khomeini's leadership, and the altering international ground. Halliday believes that before the Islamic Revolution, there were two outstanding theories in explication of occurrence of the four major revolutions in the world. According to the first theory, revolutions, in spite of all domestic issues, are the outcome of external and global conditions such as foreign attack and undermining of the ruling system is the support for revolutions. The second theory maintains that revolutions are the outcome of political, economic, and social structures of countries, and individuals play little role in them. Yet, the Irish professor stresses that the Islamic Revolution in Iran nullified these theories. The Iranian Shah, Mohammad Reza, enjoyed the highest scale of support from foreigners, especially his master and closest ally, the United States of America, till the last day of his stay in Iran. On the contrary, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, enjoyed no support from any government or global power whatsoever. However, according to most experts of Islamic studies, such as martyr Ayatollah Mutahhari, what led to the triumph of the Islamic Revolution were three factors, namely people's faith in God, unity of people, and the unmatched leadership of Imam Khomeini. The points to note in the views of Fred Halliday on the Islamic Revolution and Imam Khomeini is that he differentiates between this revolution and the political Islam and the extremist and Salafi outlooks of the groups like Taliban and Al-Qaeda. He has found Iran is a country with a very old and deep-rooted culture and history. He maintains that Iran stands very high in the region, from the viewpoint of cultural, historical, political, scientific, and economic power. Halliday castigates those who try to compare Al-Qaeda with the Islamic Revolution and considers it very false. The Irish researcher believed that Al-Qaeda is not an offspring of Islam, nor even the past Arab world. It is rather an extremist violence. He said in a speech, "It is true that the ideology implied in the discourse of the Islamic Revolution and the stances of Imam Khomeini claim universality contrary to Al-Qaeda. The Islamic Republic never intends to invade other nations or murder foreigners. Imam Khomeini has mentioned the universal issues of the revolution to guide nations." Well, dear listeners, on that note, we have to wrap up this episode. Next time, we will continue with the view of another thinker on Imam Khomeini and the Islamic Revolution.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week we evaluate a trending news story and we break it down from an Islamic perspective. The holy month of Sha'ban is upon us, and for millions of Muslims, it is a deeply spiritual time of fasting and prayer in anticipation and preparation for the holy month of Ramadan. For many Muslims too, it's the time to remember the birth of Imam al-Mahdi, the awaited saviour for humanity, whom, it is prophesied, will return at the end of times with Jesus. May Allah hasten their reappearances both in order to bring justice on earth, themes that are especially being brought into focus in light of the genocide being carried out by Israel against the people of Palestine. First, we take a closer look at the concept of a Messiah in Islam and other world religions.
The idea of the Messiah, often called King Messiah, or in Hebrew, Melech Messiah, is found in the Old Testament. As per the Jewish belief, he is a human being, not a divine creature, and comes from the lineage of David and Solomon. He is truthful from birth and continues until he reaches the highest levels of human perfection. He will be a great political leader, well-versed in Jewish law, observant of the commandments, a charismatic leader who will win battles for the people of Israel, and a righteous judge who will assist the poor and oppressed. According to Jewish belief, the individuals who can become the Messiah are born in every era. It depends on that individual to fulfill that potential. Jerusalem has long been embedded into Jewish religious consciousness and linked to the coming of the Messiah. However, Orthodox Judaism's belief in the building of the Third Temple has been hijacked and weaponized by Zionists in the last century. To justify the displacement, occupation, and genocide of Palestinians, Zionists have, in the name of the Jewish faith, enforced militarily the idea that Jews must rebuild the temple themselves whenever possible. Orthodox Jews reject the idea of returning to or forming a Jewish state, though Orthodox scholars and rabbinic authorities generally believe that rebuilding should occur in the era of the Jewish Messiah, at the hand of divine providence. Christianity started as a messianic Jewish sect, and arguably, without the belief in his position as the Saviour, the role of Jesus is empty. The Gospel brings the good news of the Saviour and declared that from the lineage of David, the King of the Jews, that his mission, through his teachings, death, and resurrection, will be fulfilled at the Second Coming. Similarly to Islamic belief, prophecies of the Messiah's reappearance are preceded by great signs in nature, as well as man-made disasters like famine and war. The concept of a saviour is also prevalent in Islam. Imam Mahdi is a figure who appears in both Sunni and Shia traditions. The Quran speaks of the Messiah, with verses referring to universal government, that God will make this religion powerful over all others, that truth has come and falsehood has perished, that God will revive the earth through justice and the oppressed will rule the world one day. Mentions of events that Sunni scholars have connected to the upcoming of the Mahdi are an evil army being swallowed by the earth in Medina, that Prophet Isa will pray behind an imam from the Muslim Ummah, and that there will come a Khalifa who will distribute wealth without counting it. Some believe that prior to the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi, the world and humanity will try and experiment with every system and way of living until there is a global consensus that Islam is the way that humanity wants to live, and it is at that point that humanity is ready to receive him.
Joining me in the studio to discuss this key topic is Sheikh Ahmed Al-Hanif. Sheikh Al-Hanif is one of our honourable scholars who is unapologetic in his Islamic duty of condemning the oppression in Palestine. He graduated from the Islamic Seminary in Qom and lectures in the UK. And on Skype, we're honoured to welcome Sayyid Ammar Kazmi, who is a political and legal analyst who helps run the Left Legal Fighting Fund, a legal defence fund which focuses on assisting anti-racist, anti-fascist and anti-Zionist individuals and groups who need legal support. Assalamu alaikum to you both. Inshallah, we start here with yourself, Sheikh Hanif. And you, of course, as we mentioned in the introduction there, have studied at the Islamic Seminary. So perhaps you're best suited to tell us exactly what is this concept or this notion of Mahdawiya for our audience.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. So nice to be here. Well, Mahdawiya, first and foremost, is a very common theme in all of the major religions in the world, you know, and I'm talking not only in the within the Abrahamic traditions, but also the non-Abrahamic traditions, okay, like Hinduism, and Buddhism, for example, just to mention two of the most important ones. All of them talk about, first of all, the idea of humanity devolving, you know, not evolving, not progressing, but regressing, you know. So when that state of disorder and chaos and oppression has reached a crucial stage, people will be crying out for a leader. By that point, many different strategies would have been tried. Many different political applications would have been tried for justice, but to no avail. Later on, you know, we could talk about how it applies to our society as well, where we are approaching this type of a crisis as well. At that point, when people have lost hope in human attempts to make the world a better place, at that point, then that reformer, which has different names according to the tradition that mentions this, will arrive and will usher in a new era.
Absolutely, and so also something that we've been talking off camera about as well. Sayyid Ammar, if I can come to you, Sunnis and Shia Muslims both agree that at the end of times there will be a figure by the name of Imam al-Mahdi who will emerge and will bring peace on earth. Who is Imam Mahdi exactly?
Well, as you say, I mean, Sunni and Shia, of course, both agree that there will be this messianic figure from the lineage of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, and his family, who will appear on earth before the day of judgment. And just building on what the esteemed Sheikh was mentioning, that of course he will fill the world with justice. There's also a consensus that Nabi Isa, Prophet Jesus, peace and blessings be upon him, will pray behind Imam al-Mahdi. There are some, you know, smaller theological differences there about the role of the Imam and who he is. But broadly, this is where the consensus lies between the two schools of thought. But there is essentially this idea that the Mahdi will have divine authority. He will fight against the oppressors and will extinguish their oppression. So he is a figure who will essentially be the culmination of justice, and that sort of divine justice that we as human beings can't hope to achieve by ourselves. But there is a misconception. There is an idea that we should just be passively waiting for Imam al-Mahdi to arrive. Actually, you know, the understanding that we should have is that we should have an active awaiting for our Imam, because we prepare for his arrival. We try to better our condition as much as we can, and so that when he arrives, we are prepared to work with him as our leader to establish justice across the whole world.
Yeah, absolutely. A debate that's long been ongoing between Muslims as well, as to whether we should just be sitting passively or whether we should be actively engaging in preparation for the Imam, which I guess, Sheikh Hanif, leads me to my next question, because there are many who may point to the fact that Imam al-Mahdi is not specifically mentioned in the Quran. Does he really exist? And does the Quran maybe allude to his coming or to his presence?
Yes. The Quran, there are many, many, many verses in the Holy Quran that allude to this, his presence. And I think it is an allusion because it is not essential a belief to be a Muslim, right? You can be a Muslim and not believe in the Imam, you know. Personally, I think it might make you a little weaker, you know, but, you know, it is there. You know, for example, you know, I think in Surah 25, verse 5 or 4 or 5, you know, it talks about, you know, those who have been abased in the earth, you know, Allah would make them imams, you know. And it talks about, in another verse, that those who do righteousness and so on, Allah would make them successors in the earth, you know. And these things tend to allude to the idea of the Imam being such a figure, you know. The Imam Mahdi is from these verses, basically one of a group, one of a class of people. You know, the only difference is that he comes at the end of time of this cycle of humanity, you know, and that at the end of that particular cycle, you have this this reign of justice that is taking place and truth, you know. Nevertheless, there's always a worm in the apple, you know, because eventually he himself is going to get martyred, you know, and then, you know, the descent of human beings will continue downwards until the day of judgment. So he becomes a very, very important sign for the coming of the day of judgment.
Absolutely, and an important sign, and also somebody who is giving a lot of hope to humanity as well. And that's something that Ayan Islam did. We went to the streets of London to ask Muslims about the significance of a Messiah in terms of giving hope to their lives on a personal level and with events happening on a global level.
Imam Mahdi is the divine promise by Allah for the uprise of good over evil and to eradicate all oppression in the world.
I think that Imam Mahdi is important because obviously he's a religious figure to all of the Muslims, whether you're Sunni or Shia, it doesn't really matter. And I think that, you know, as my sister said, he's someone that's going to bring the world justice and someone very important because I feel like the world is very corrupt at the moment. Like, we need someone to come and lead us together as like an ummah.
To me, Imam al-Mahdi is the savior that we're waiting for. We all want to serve the Ahlul Bayt, but we were not in Karbala. We all wish that if we were there, we would have served in Karbala to serve the Ahlul Bayt, but we weren't. Now, inshallah, if Imam al-Mahdi comes, we can serve the Ahlul Bayt through Imam al-Mahdi.
We need to the Imam al-Mahdi for he when he come, inshallah, he gonna regulate everything and the Palestine, he come in the, to us again.
So Imam Mahdi symbolizes justice. Obviously, as we know, he's supposed to be bringing justice to all people. So with the current situation that's going on in Gaza and other parts of the world, for us to have him come now would be the step that we need to take forward. Sorry, the step forward that we need to start making change.
Now, Sayyid Ammar, if I could come back to you. Earlier in the show, you discussed, of course, those who say, you know, we should be actively preparing for the Imam's return. Others saying, you know, we should just wait and be quietist, if you will. There are many who look at the Prophet and the past Imams and the narrations about Imam al-Mahdi. They say that he will be socially active. You know, he'll be like an activist as well. What will the world look like in the event of Imam al-Mahdi emerging on earth?
Well, it's building on something that Sheikh Hanif was mentioning earlier in the program, that the world is going to be in quite a bad state. You know, at the end of the day, we have to remember that the appearance of our Imam, and may Allah hasten his appearance, is a sign that the, you know, the Day of Judgment is very, very near. And of course, the Day of Judgment is going to appear in circumstances when the world is in, you know, a very, very bad state. And of course, you know, when I was talking about the idea that we should be active, we have to look at all of the prophets in history, all of the imams, all of our righteous leaders even, our, you know, best known ulama. They were people who were active in their communities. They were people who took a stand against oppression, who enjoined the good and forbade the evil. And we have to remember that, you know, at least in Shi'i theology, the imam is already on earth. He is present with us. He sees the injustice that is happening, for example, in Gaza. He sees all of this that's happening around the world. And so, you know, he is already with us in our struggles. So when we are looking at these struggles and our imam is there, but he is an occultation, the responsibility on us should be thinking, what can we be doing to work for the appearance of our imam? It's not that we're just waiting for him and, because we have to then think, if our imam came tomorrow and questioned us, you know, what have you been doing while I have been in occultation? What have you been doing while, you know, you've had the opportunity to at least say something verbally, if not, you know, literally take action? What is our response going to be? You know, we have to be thinking that the arrival of our imam is imminent and working towards that. And so we we have to be constantly in the back of our minds thinking, what more can we be doing actively? Because our imam sees everything that we're doing.
Well, that is interesting you say that, because of course with Palestine on everyone's minds at the moment, attention has turned for many people to whether we are approaching the end times. What's the relevance, just staying with you, Ammar, of Palestine in these end times?
Well, you know, in Abrahamic eschatology being that part of theology that deals with the end times, you know, the land of Palestine is very, very important. It's very important for Jews, for Christians, for Muslims, such that, you know, we have these fanatical Christian Zionists, millions of them around the world. They're probably more Christian Zionists than there are Jewish Zionists, who want to see the destruction of Beit al-Muqaddis, Masjid al-Aqsa, and the creation of the Third Temple of Solomon as a prerequisite for the return of Jesus, for the second coming of Jesus. Now, we have a number of, you know, narrations ourselves about the land of Palestine, not just Al-Quds, but of Gaza, of Asqalan, different parts of what we now call Palestine. And we believe that Imam al-Mahdi will actually go to those lands, that there'll be ships sent to those lands if he is not physically going there himself, to, you know, bring justice to that part of the world. So the land of Palestine is very, very important for all three Abrahamic religions. And, you know, certainly in Islam, we do believe that Jerusalem and the lands of Palestine will feature very heavily in the Imam's mission for justice.
Thank you, Sayyid Ammar. Sheikh Hanif, one of the things that's always interested me is that argument about do we sit by passively or do we actively move forward as Muslims to try to prepare for the coming of Imam al-Mahdi, which could be in any era. Muslims for thousands of years, or 1,000 years at least, have had this thought. One of the things that interests me as well is post-revolution in 1979 in Iran is the constitution actually of the Islamic Republic of Iran says that this state is actually belongs to Imam al-Mahdi. It's fundamentally a gift, a hadiyah. And this was one of the driving forces behind Imam Khomeini's revolution, which is that fundamentally, at the end of everything, what we are doing is a gift, a hadiyah, a preparation for Imam al-Mahdi. How important is that? What should believers be doing in anticipation of the coming of the Imam?
Yeah, it's a very, very interesting and a very great idea, conversation, right? I mean, just to get more extreme, you know, there are some people who think that they welcome injustice, they welcome oppression, because that means it will hasten the coming of the Imam. Yeah. So not only are they not doing anything, okay, they are positively encouraging it, you know. But I think, you know, this type of attitude goes against reason, okay? In the sense that when we look at oppression, to a certain extent, oppression is based upon an agreement between the oppressor and the oppressed. In the sense that if the oppressed doesn't do anything, the oppressed is agreeing with the oppressor that they should be oppressed. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like somebody in a society who says, I'm not going to vote. Mm-hmm. Okay, not voting actually is a political statement, mm-hmm. is a kind of a vote.
Yeah.
You see? You know, there's a very beautiful hadith by the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, where he's talking about the people of Shu'aib. You know, and it's a town where it's, let's say, I think about 100,000 inhabitants, and Allah is going to decide, he's going to destroy this town, which had 40,000 of those people were evil, and 60,000 of them were good. And Allah says, I'm going to destroy the whole town. And Hazrat Shu'aib asked him, well, why are you going to destroy the whole town? The majority of the people are good. He says, because the majority of people did not stop the minority of people. You see? So that attitude is an un-Mahdi-like attitude. The second point is in terms of fellowship, following the Imam. There are two types of followers. You know, there's one follower who does not take initiative. Right, and another one follower who is just waiting to get the order. They carry the order, then they sit and they wait for another one. And there's another follower who is a sort of a reflection of the leader, right? A follower who could take initiative, a follower who could anticipate, you know, what the leader wants and so forth. This is the kind of leadership the Imam wants. This is the kind of leadership that will be following the Imam. And the final point is, we have to ask the question, why is he in occultation? You know, from a Shia point of view, or why he's not yet born, sent to this world from a Sunni point of view, you know? And the usual reason is because the Muslims themselves are not going to support him, you see? And so he's not coming until that point is reached, where they reach a certain desperation, you know, of course, assuming that they're the ones who are struggling, you know, for him to come. So I think it is very important for many of our masajid and so forth to let us know that we need to sort of be Mahdis in a certain limited sense in order to prepare the way for his coming. The other thing about what should be done, I think, you know, I mean, it goes back to the very beautiful hadith by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, where he says when a Muslim is confronted with wrongdoing, they should change it with their hands. If they can't do that, then they should speak about it with their tongues. And if they can't do this, hate it in their heart. And hating in the heart is the sign of the least iman that you would have, or the least sign of iman, you know. Direct action. Okay, could mean, for example, Muslims trying to seek political power or social power in the environment in which they are in. So that would maximize their ability to make an effort. Among our communities, for example, what we should be thinking about is, let's say, settling into different parts of the city as a majority, the parts of the societies that we live in as a majority, especially in the West, you know, where we could have an influence upon the voting process and that type of thing. For example, in Birmingham, you know, you can't easily get away with RSE types of programs.
Yeah, yeah.
You know what I mean? Because, you know, Muslims control the Board of Education, etc., etc. This is what we need. Mm. You know, we find that Muslims are always spread all over the place. It minimizes our effect.
Yeah.
You know, things like this. With respect to Gaza, it's very important how Gaza opens up, you know, to us the lying of the society, of the governments that we are in, the fact that they are bribed, that they are actually being paid off, you know, that is an undermining of democracy and things like this. You know what I mean? So I think these are a lot of challenges that we have to pose to the system, to the environment, you know, to be able to bring that type of empowerment for us.
Yeah, and I think one thing that maybe is key in these types of times is things that have run their course, if you will. I think we're getting to a point where people are losing faith in democracy.
Right.
They understand that maybe in the Western model, democracy doesn't actually exist because both parties, if you have a two-party system, are controlled by the same kind of banking influences in the background. So maybe all of these things need to run their course until humanity gets to the point where they realize, okay, we need a divine intervention now. And that's what we need to be preparing for. Sheikh, I would love to have this conversation with you for a lot longer. Unfortunately, we are out of time. And likewise, Sayyid Ammar Kazmi as well. Thank you for joining us with your fantastic contributions. I'd like to also thank you at home. You can join us again next week for another edition of Ayan Islam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
The Limelight.
The Bahrain Grand Prix is 20 years old this weekend, but away from the celebrations on the track, activists tell a dark story of power and repression. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Middle East Eye wrote, "The issue of repression in Bahrain, though, was known to F1 from the start." Speaking to MEE in 2021, Bernie Eccleston, the man who ran the motorsport for 4 decades and who did the deal to bring it to the island kingdom, told the story of how the Grand Prix came to the Persian Gulf. In 1999, Salman bin Hamad Al Khalifa, Bahrain's new Cambridge-educated crown prince, got in touch with Eccleston. Salman was, Eccleston said, completely behind the idea of staging a race in Bahrain because he realized that it would be the best thing that could happen for the country. As plans for the race progressed, Eccleston met with opposition figures and local activists. He said, "When we first went there, we had a bit of trouble with the local people who were upset about what they thought the rulers were doing. In the end, I met all the protesters and really sat with them and talked to them. I said to them at the time, what you're looking for is a revolution, really. That's what normally happens. And then you attack the crown and capture the country. I said that's the only thing you can ever do." Eccleston wasn't expecting Bahrain's barricades to be stormed, though. He told MEE, "I mentioned that was what would normally happen when these things happen, knowing full well there was no way in the world it could happen because they would never be able to do that."